Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me as we continue our study? We're kind of watching our days get shorter and trying to get through the end of the chapter. So we're going to do a little bit of overlap. Thank you again for your understanding some of my limitations physically. And one is sitting here as I speak, not because I'm tired, but they've got me on medications that I've never been on before, and they do things to me, like blow up my legs and ankles. And so sometimes they want me to get off my feet just so that I have less complications that way. So bear with me in that. Ephesians chapter 4. We talked about unity in the body of Christ earlier this week, and we stopped short of finishing that that paragraph that, in our Bibles anyway, that has been edited. And so I'd like us to pick up in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There are some things in Ephesians that sometimes, as I mentioned earlier in the week, we read, and because Paul goes into some pretty deep things here, we sort of just shrug our shoulders and move on to the next thing that maybe we can understand a little bit better. And we don't fully appreciate really where Paul's taking us. And not only as Christians, but we're seeing the focus in this book, this letter to Ephesus, regarding the Church of Christ and the mystery that this is, and this profound, ordained, supernatural, spiritual working of God that is uniting us and working in us and through us in this world, and so the impact that it has on the world, but even in the spiritual world. We talked about how God is using the church to even teach angels mysteries. And so there are some things in here that we don't want to overlook, because I think they just paint a broader picture, more beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing in us as his body. There's as we start this, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Then he talks about ascending and descending and lower regions of the earth and filling all things. And it seems, you know, sometimes when you read Paul, it almost seems it's in parentheses here in our English Bibles. But it's sort of like, where's he going with this? And then he comes back and you kind of wonder, did he have a moment there where he just sort of, you know, where, you know, had one of these mind, you know, blips that just, how did that fit? What are you talking about, Paul? And so we just kind of leap over it to get to the next thing that makes sense. But let me bring you back to Psalm 68. We read this at table worship, I believe, last week. And Psalm 68 is where Paul is quoting from. If your Bibles are edited the same way mine is, usually Old Testament references or quotes are put into kind of poetic form in the writing. But however it's in your Bible, there's a verse that's pulled out of Psalm 68. And Paul here maybe is remembering a song that he was taught. You know, they sang these psalms. So maybe it was one that he was remembering, and maybe he sang the tune. That's a good way to learn scripture, isn't it? I did the other night out of Psalm 19, and it was a little bit of an odd melody. We were taught here at camp when about 45 years ago or more up in the village. But to this day, I remember just taken straight out of scripture, and many of the songs that you sing are right out of scripture, and you may not be able to quote a chapter or verse, but if you remember that song, you can kind of sing it in your head and then quote it. It's a good way to learn scripture, and really that was one of the purposes of hymns and songs throughout history, is to help us memorize and learn things more easily. So maybe that's what Paul was doing. Maybe he was singing this song and reflecting on it, or is brought back up to him as he's considering what Jesus Christ was doing. Psalm 68 is a psalm of David, and David is recounting some of the history of God's people, the children of Israel, and how God had delivered them from Egypt and their enemies. And it starts off, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Those who have him shall and those who have him shall flee before him," and he goes on here. We don't have time to read all of this today, but jump down to 15. "O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now the sanctuary." Verse 18, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." And so in the middle of this psalm, verse 18 is what Paul's pulling out to bring to the church in Ephesus. In the time that the psalm was written, and Paul in Paul's day as well, when a king would conquer an enemy nation, they would bring home spoils. And part of the spoils would be people. It would be the enemies, and they would take them captive. And they would make them their slaves, and they would inhabit their land. And the picture that Scripture gives us is that we are the spoils of war. The devil has has in many ways, we can talk in circles about this, but the devil has conquered. He is a ruler of in the air on earth. There's a kingdom of darkness. Now he has been defeated by Christ, as we're going to talk about here, what Paul's talking about. But even in the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted, there wasn't an argument when Satan was saying, do this and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. There's an understanding that darkness reigns and rules on this earth. There will come a day when that is changed and Christ sets up his throne and reigns sovereignly over the earth. But right now, the devil has a run of things. Yes, he is limited by God. He is still under the authority of Christ. But there is a darkness in this world that Jesus came into the world to defeat. Mm-hmm. And so there's this picture here of those who have been conquered by the devil, those who are living in sin and darkness, and that we are his spoils and owned by him. But Jesus comes on the scene, and Paul is painting a messianic picture from Psalm 68 of what Jesus has done for us when he says he ascended and he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then parentheses, and saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower region, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so let me read, because, and I didn't jot it down. I'm not going to tell you I'll tell you his name tonight. You know him. But I've got three names going through my head of what I've read and studied. And so I don't remember which one this was. I didn't jot it down. But I'll tell you later who it was. Oh, yes, I know. It's R. Kent Hughes. Okay, some of you know his writings and his teachings as a pastor. So he says, here Paul borrows a line from Psalm 68. In verse 7 of that psalm, God is pictured as marching in triumph before all Israel after the Exodus. And when he comes to Sinai, the earth shakes under his feet, verse 8. Then in verses 11 to 14, kings and armies are described as fleeing before him while his people sleep peacefully before their fires. Finally, verse 16, 17, from Mount Sinai, God sets his sight on Mount Zion and moves with twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands of chariots up the slopes of Jerusalem in victory, leading captives in his train and receiving gifts from men. Paul, in applying this line to Christ in Ephesians, changes the line from receiving to giving. The triumphant Christ gave gifts to men. On what basis Paul made this change, we do not know. Possibly he borrowed it from an Aramaic targum, for we know that there were targums that read exactly this way, and it was a very acceptable rendering in the first century. Whatever the case, the difference was only formal and not substantial, for ancient military victories precipitated the receiving of tribute and the distribution of the largesse. So he says, Paul is simply borrowing the imagery of Psalm 68, applying it to Christ's incarnation and ascension. The fact that he ascended implies that he descended in the incarnation to the lower regions, which is another way of indicating the humiliation of coming to earth. His descent to earth meant that he set aside the independent exercise of his attributes, such as his omnipresence, submitting the exercise of them to the Father's will, and went down, down, down in the incarnation, and then went even further down in his death, actually becoming sin for us. But then he burst up in exaltation, so that now he fills the whole universe as a conquering king and joyously lavishes gifts upon his children. He bestows abundant gifts to his church and gives his people power to fulfill their gifts. The gifts and enabling grace that we have been given to us, that have been given to us as Christ apportioned them. They came from the conquering King. They are given with great expectation on his part, for he expects us to use them to bring power and victory in the church. So that's where Paul is going with this, because now he's going to speak specifically about some of the gifts that Jesus has given to the church. And so, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then he tells us how Jesus conquered and is able now to give us these gifts as the exalted King. And then, to finish the thought that he started in verse 11, and he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we're going to stop there, because that's going to finish up our thought this morning when we get to the last part of this. So as I'm reading this and considering this, I was reminded of a story in the Old Testament where God was building not his church, but his sanctuary in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 35. Do you want to look there real quick? It's probably a familiar story to some of us. Exodus chapter 35. God here has led his people out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. God is now looking to establish a sanctuary for his presence. And it's the place where he wants to dwell. He wants to be in the midst of his people. And he's going to use this structure, a physical structure, in a spiritual way. And so at the end of Psalm Exodus 35, where God is instructing Moses to build this tabernacle, this house for God, we read that well, where should we start? Verse 30, it looks like. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer." Chapter 36 continues the same thing, that God had put skill and intelligence in them to accomplish his work. Do you see a correlation here between what God was doing in the Old Testament for the building of his house to what Paul is telling us God is doing now in the New Testament for the building of his house? In the Old Testament, God is saying to Moses, "Here's exactly what I want my dwelling place to look like. and you're going to have carvings, and you're going to have woodwork, and you're going to have engravings, and you're going to need people, you're going to need silversmiths, you're going to need people who can embroider the linen and embroideries for the priests, and the curtain and the fencing. All of these things were done beautifully. They spoke to the glory of God, and it was to be done very precisely. And these people were not able to do it. They weren't skilled in any of these things. And so God needed to gift them or grace them. And we're told here it was by his Holy Spirit that God graced his people that they might build the dwelling place for him. And now Paul is painting really the same picture. And he says God is desiring to build a house, the church, not the building, but the body. He's looking to find a dwelling place for his presence. And it's only going to be built as God graces you by the Holy Spirit, and he gifts you and skills you so that we might work together to build a dwelling place for God that is pleasing to him. This is not a shabby thing. This is not something that we just kind of throw together and hope for the best, or who can do this or who wants to do that. Nobody's doing that. And so just kind of a shabby thing. God is serious in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about building his house. And so Paul says God has given those in leadership, and here he lists, we call it a fivefold ministry, giftings: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And God has given these in the church for what purpose? To do ministry? It says it in where we just read Ephesians 4, 11, 12. Why did God raise up those he gifted
to enable the saints to equip them?
To equip the saints for what? To do the work of ministry. So we read in Exodus, there were two men particularly that are named that God says, I am equipping you with these giftings so that you will teach the others the skills to build my house. And here Paul is saying, I'm giving you those who are gifted to teach you and to equip you to build my house. So for you to sit back in church and say, you know what? We pay the pastor to do that. This isn't my job. We got all these pastors running around this place. What do they do all day? All they do is preach on Sunday. The rest of the week they golf. Let them worry about the work of ministry. That's their job. No, Paul says the job of those that God has given in leadership over the church is to equip all of the body to do the work of ministry. What are you doing? Because it goes on here that God is giving gifts and equipping by his Spirit to every part of his body, every member, 1 Corinthians 12. Every one of us, God has said, here, you have a gift, and you have a gift. It comes as, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes in us and dwells within us. And one of the things that he does is he works in us that we might fit together in the body of Christ so that we might fulfill the mission of the church. It's not done by one person. One person I've never met ever in my life has all of the gifts of the Spirit. And so if we're not, 1 Corinthians, if we're not being brought together in the body with all of the various giftings, right? That's where Paul says, he makes reference to the physical body then, and he says, they're all different parts. You've got hands and feet and eyes and ears, and so each part has to work together. You want to talk to me about that? Laying in a hospital and having, I don't know how many doctors. There are doctors that came and went. I don't even know who they were, what they did. But they're all coming in, and every one of them is making sure the parts are working together. Mm-hmm. And when one thing is not functioning properly, it impacts everything. Even to silly things like stub your toe in the middle of the night and the whole house wakes up because it just wasn't the little toe that felt pain. Your whole body screams out. You fall over. You're rolling on the floor. You know, very dramatic. You want other people to know your pain. And so you don't muffle it. You just let it all out. You want sympathy because the little toe was stubbed and it has hurt the whole body. And that's how God says the church is working together. I have knit you together. We talked about that the other day when God has brought unity to us, an inseparableness to us. For eternity, we are knit together as one body. And that's why Paul would say when one member hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. That's what unity and love does. And so here Paul is making it very clear that God has gifted us and graced us with leadership that he skills and calls specifically within the body. And they don't necessarily have to have a title or have a paycheck, but God puts within the body those that are also able to teach others in the body, which means you need to be teachable. We all need to be teachable. So that when others are coming and saying, we believe God wants to do this, or we see this in you, we see these giftings, and maybe you're being called out and you're being stretched, and maybe you're being asked to do things that you've never done before. But be assured, the Holy Spirit of God is the one who is gifting, and he is the one who is equipping and making able for us to fulfill his calling in our life. It's not something you learn in Bible college. It's not something you get in a seminar. It's not, and we heard the other night, you know, you take a giftings test, and so here's the thing that you should do, and here are the things that you probably shouldn't do. Okay, there may be some help in that, but listen, God is not limited to that. He's not limited to your natural abilities. He is a supernatural God that says, I am gracing you. I am giving you something that otherwise you don't have. Old Testament temple or tabernacle builders. You have no idea how to do this thing. But my spirit is coming upon you. And you're going to do a work here that you didn't even know you could do. This is Ephesians chapter 5. And so get involved with doing the work of ministry because God has called us to these things. Let me try to get to this next part because if I don't, we won't. Because we're going to move on tonight to the next thing. But verse 17. No, not verse 17. Let's go up. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. So remember now, Paul is preaching or writing to a church in a city. Talk about culture clash. this city was full of darkness and wickedness, idol worship, and sexual immorality in the temple as part of their pagan worship. And so this was, I mean, sin was dear to them. They reveled in sin and wickedness. And now Paul is trying to speak to a people who are being called out of that and to live in a particular way. Remember, these last three chapters of Ephesians is Paul telling them, this is how you walk now. He laid out the foundation doctrinally the first three chapters, but now he's saying, here's how you're going to accomplish these things. How are you going to walk in Ephesus in a culture that is so wicked and so evil? They just don't dismiss you. They're going to try to crush you. And so he talks here, don't walk as the Gentiles do any longer in the futility of their minds. When Paul talks about the mind, it's the seat of thought and the will, the ability to comprehend truth, the place where you think, the place where you make decisions, the place where you reason, the place where you understand, the place where we make moral decisions. Futility is an emptiness. It's senseless. It's vain, aimless, worthless. And so when he says, in the futility of your mind, it's worthless thinking. It's empty thought and reasoning. You're just completely gone off the rails. He says that's the way the world thinks. That's what impacts their behavior. And he says, do not think like the Gentiles. Futile thinking, worthless reasoning and decision making. This is a dark, unbelieving thought process that has no roots or grounding in the Word of God or the Spirit of God. It's completely apart from truth. It's empty thinking. He doesn't say that the unbeliever or the Gentiles or pagans are not capable of thinking or reasoning or understanding. But he says in this that their understanding and their thinking is dark. We see it all the time. We know this. We hear people talk. We hear their arguments and their reasoning. We watch behavior, some things we see and hear on the news that just staggers the imagination. How can a person do such a thing? How evil can a person be? Well, their understanding and their reasoning and their decision-making, Paul says, is in darkness. That's all they can think and do. But Paul here, interestingly, is talking to the church. Now, he says we're delivered from that, but apparently there's still some conflict going on within the person, the Christian. He says, stop thinking and stop functioning and stop making decisions like the world does, like the Gentiles do. He says, they make and live. Their understanding is dark. They're alienated, verse 18, from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. The word in the Greek that Paul uses for hard is the word porosis. We get words like osteoporosis, and it's not an exact meaning because some of it means actually the opposite of that. But this idea of porosis, this hardening, is a word that is used also that we describe the forest that has turned to stone, the petrified forest that comes from that idea of a porosis, and the porousness is gone, and this thing has become so rock hard that you'll need an iron chisel to break through that hardness. And he's saying, this is what's going on in the hearts of wicked men. In their darkness, their hearts have become so hardened, petrified, that they can barely be broken through. But Paul's talking here now about how we are to be other than this. But he's giving them warnings. You better watch what you think. You better watch what you let into your minds, what you're processing, what you're absorbing, what you're letting influence you. We heard last night that the story of Daniel is a perfect illustration of that. The goal of the Babylonians, those who were in an authority there, those that were kind of building the kingdom, was to take the best of their enemies, the Israelites, was to take their prime young people and to conform them into their culture. We not only want to teach them about our ways, we want to make them one of us. And so we began to teach them, and they brought them into the schools of the Babylonians. They began to teach them the culture. They began to press upon them, this is the way we do things. This is what we were modeling. This is the kind of society we want to build. And so you're going to eat like we eat, and you're going to sing like we sing, the songs that we sing, and you're going to learn the literature that we have learned. We're going to teach you our traditions and our customs, and we're going to erase your history, your traditions, your roots, the word of God that you were taught. We're going to introduce you to our gods. You're going to bow before our idols. That's exactly what this world is doing. The devil is no different today than he was in Babylon.
Uh-huh. Right.
We're living in Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
If you haven't figured that out yet, we are living in Babylon, a culture, a system that is built to crush us as Christians and to conform us, not just to accept it, not just to kind of look the other way and pretend it's not happening. They're wanting us to bow before their idols. And Paul says, you better be careful, because it's starting in the mind. It's starting with the way you think and what you believe and how they're trying to indoctrinate you. Why do you think the school system is the battleground in this country? It has been for decades. Why? You think it's by chance? You think it's just some good people on both sides that are just trying to find the best thing for our world, for our children? No. This is the same darkness. We're going to get into that in Ephesians chapter 6. But this is the same enemy who is scheming and plotting and working against the people of God and the ways of God to indoctrinate a culture so that it is normal to say, there is no God that created. And we teach evolution because that eliminates a God. Life doesn't begin in the womb. We can tear babies apart and murder a million plus. Is it a million plus a year? How many tens of millions in 50 some years, 60 years? Why? There is no God. There is no giver of life. We are not created in his image. It's just a blob. It's just cells. It means nothing. Why is a culture pushing these things, homosexual and all of this gender stuff that's going on? Why? Because God states one thing, one truth in his word. He created male and female alone, and he emphasizes it throughout scripture, male and female, male and female, male and female. And then we have a culture that says, oh, there's no such thing. And another trying to eliminate the truth of God's word. This is not just politics. This is heaven and hell.
Yeah.
And this is the enemy, Paul's going to tell us, that is scheming. He says it here, but again in chapter 6, and plotting and working very specifically and diligently to destroy you, to destroy your children, to destroy your grandchildren. He is looking to bring destruction, and it's coming through the mind, Paul says. Futile thinking and hardened hearts. Paul speaks about that in a few other places. Romans chapter 12. Some of you can quote that. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. This is your reasonable act of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You think, you know, you understand, but it's dark and you need a renewing. You need life and truth to be brought to your thinking. And instead of being squeezed, whenever I read it, I flash back to childhood. I know I've said it here in years past, but some of you haven't been around. Some of you forgot what I said yesterday. So I'll say it again. When I was a kid, and I think you can find it again now, you know, a lot of these old toys are coming back and the retro movements. And when I was a kid, we had Play-Doh like you do now, but one of the things I had, the toys I had with Play-Doh, was this little house, and it had like a chimney on it, and you stuff the Play-Doh in the top, and it had a handle, and so you put this thing, and you press the handle down, and it pushes the Play-Doh out, and then it would come out of the bottom of this little house, but on there was a little square that you can put different forms in, and so it could come out like the shape of a star, the shape of a circle, come out looking like spaghetti. And so no matter, you know, whatever form you put in there, when you squeeze that Play-Doh through it, it would form it into something else. I always get that image when I read this, when Paul's saying, don't be conformed. Literally in the Greek, he's saying, don't be squeezed into the likeness of this world. And that's what the world's doing, isn't it? When you turn on your television, when you watch a movie, when you read, do we read books and magazines anymore? Is everything on electronics? But whatever it is you're reading, whatever social media you're on, whatever voices are coming in your schools, in your universities, on the job, your friends, even friends or people that attend church are going to look at you odd when you say this is the truth of God's word, and they look and say, well, you know, really, what is truth anymore? These are people that are supposed to be followers of Christ, and they're buying into the garbage of this world, being squeezed into a mold. And Paul says, be transformed. He talks here about cunning lies and schemes. Colossians, he talks about the same thing. You're buying into the philosophies of this world. It's garbage. It's lies. It's deception. It's leading you to hell. You need to end, but listen, it started in the Garden of Eden. And if you don't think the enemy knows how to get to our soul, right? Genesis chapter 2, when God creates man and then woman, and he's giving them instruction and commands and law, and he says about the tree in the midst of the garden, and he says, don't touch that thing, for when you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Next chapter, next scene, the serpent shows up in the garden and says, why aren't you eating from that tree? And Eve begins to tell her what God said. And what's the first thing that the devil says to that? What's his response? You will not surely die. What God said is a lie. Do it this way. Here's truth. Here's a different option. Here's the reason God's trying to deprive you of this thing. And he starts deception, right? We call it, we make reference to it, right? And he's deceiving Eve. And that is what the devil began in the garden with the first woman and man on earth, and his tactics have not changed. Did God really say that? Is this really true? I have a different idea. Here's a different angle. And he brings deception through our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the depth and the seriousness of these truths, what Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus and is writing for our benefit today, that we must guard ourselves, that there is a darkness in this world and a dark way of thinking, and it is a culture that the enemy is using to lie and to deceive and to cause us to think like the Gentiles in emptiness and futility. But you have called us, Lord, to guard our minds, to be transformed, to know truth. God, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, dear God, that the glory of your light and your truth would banish every lie and expose every deception. And Lord, that we would respond, that there'd be a transforming in us, a transformation. Lord, that we would not just in trying to follow rules, but that our very core, our thought process, everything that we look at in the world would come through the prism of truth and light. Guard us, Lord, from the darkness and deception and the work of the enemy that is to plot against us, to destroy us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that brings light to us, Lord. And we ask and pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Could we sing hymn number 164 in the red hymnal 164? us, Lord. We have prayer this morning. For those who would like to stay, we'll be in the prayer room over here on the side. You're welcome to join us. God bless you. We're dismissed.